If you have your Bibles with you, open them to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at, are y'all hot? The fans are on. Just to let y'all know, it was an issue this morning with how cold it was in here, and everybody blaming the pastor. So I turned it up, and I said, better not see anybody fanning or turn the fans on. And what happens? Just saying. Y'all can take this out of the recording, by the way. I turned it to 70 now. It was up to 72. Now I turned it down to 70. Y'all just let me know if that's uncomfortable for you. Or.
I think those registers are blowing so strong that it gets chilly pretty quickly.
I'm fine. Mark, Gospel of Mark, not this Mark, but Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Just stand with me in honor of reading of God's word. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it is has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be servant, or to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for this time we have together, this time to worship you and to praise you, to lift our prayers to you, and to now to study your word. And Father, this has been an unusual morning so far. We do pray for this young lady and pray for her health and for her family. But Father, we do ask now that that you are able to help us to focus on your word and how it applies to us and to worship you in word. Help us not be distracted any further. I pray that your word just pierces our hearts and changes who we are. Help us be more like you. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth, nothing but the truth. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the John referred to in our text is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the three epistles, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he also is the author of Revelation, the book of Revelation. And we tend to think of him as a loving and gentle and sweet, tender man. And we pick that up because of his writings. You can listen to his heart, especially in 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Again, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, he cries out, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." A little further, John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And so as we read these passages, just a little bit of John's writings, we see that we picture John as a kind and gentle soul, telling us to love one another, telling us that he's sharing this message because he doesn't want us to sin, and he wants to have fellowship with us, and so that we can have fellowship with the Father. And so as we read these things, we see that he is a kind person. I mean, after all, he is the disciple with whom Jesus loved, right? And this is a little different than the John that we're seeing in our passage today. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, as we see in verse 35. But perhaps you remember they were also called the sons of thunder in chapter 3 of Mark. We know that James and John, they have a little bit of a short fuse. They have a temper. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, there is an incident with a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans are there and they are rejecting Jesus and rejecting his teaching and not even allowing him to teach. And when James and John saw this, they ran to the Lord and said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" What a gentle soul this is, right? In chapter 9 of Mark, it was John who spoke up about seeing someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And when they saw this person doing that, they tried to stop him because he was not a follower of them. These are the disciples that Jesus has chosen. And he loved them. The two really were inseparable in the Gospels. Together we see James and John. We also see Andrew, James, and John. James is always mentioned first before John, perhaps because he is the older of the two, perhaps because he was the leader of the two. The more dynamic one, the one with strength and zeal and passion. But we were introduced to them early on in the Gospel of Mark. We've been following them for quite a while now. If you remember, they're part of a fishing family. They lived on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And we know from the Gospel records that Zebedee was had many servants. So this was a good business. They were probably from a good upbringing and a fairly well-to-do family. But it's this same James and John who come to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's a dangerous thing for somebody to come and ask a favor for you, but not tell you what the favor is, right? And they say, "I want you to do something for me," but they want to get you to agree to do it before you know what the favor is, right? And then you end up moving a couch 6 flights of stairs. But James and John come to him and ask him for this favor, "Whatever we ask of you." This is really an extraordinary story. And I want us to see what Jesus does here, because he teaches us something about discipleship. He teaches us something about the pattern of discipleship and what it is to be a disciple. And what he tells us is that the pattern of discipleship, what it's the structure of discipleship, is to be a servant. But really, the first thing we see is what a servant is not, right? And he tells us in the first place that it's not what James and John are doing. In verse 36 through 37, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." This is a lot of nerve, wouldn't you say? After all that Jesus is, all that he's proven to be, and they come to him, "We want you to do whatever we ask. We want to sit next to you on the throne." I mean, you would never ask that, right? It would never occur to you to run up to Jesus to ask a question like this. But they have a habit of this. You remember we saw this in the previous chapter. So they're making the same mistakes. They haven't learned much. Back in chapter 9, they're having this argument. And when Jesus asked them what they are arguing about, in verse 34 of chapter 9, it tells us that they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So before, they're arguing about who's the greatest. This is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glory of God. And all they're concerned with is how great they are. And now Jesus is telling them, they're heading to Jerusalem, pointing them to the cross. And what's their focus? "Hey, we're going to be right there next to you, right?" Imagine that. This is really a brilliant mirror of human vanity, isn't it? It shows us that often what seems like holy zeal is accompanied by a sinful ambition. And so that those who follow Christ really have a different object in view from what they ought to have. They haven't learned much. It's almost embarrassing, right? None of us would want to be caught asking this question. I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible say that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, there is neither Jew or Gentile, but we are all one in Christ Jesus? Should we be arguing about who's greater or who's going to be closer to the throne? I mean, that, as far as our justification by faith is concerned, we are all brought in exactly in the same way. We are all brought in at the feet of the cross. We're all accepted in precisely the same way, by faith alone in Christ alone. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Teacher, we want you to do this, do for us whatever we ask." It's as if that Jesus was just there to meet their needs, their ambitions, their goals. Like he was a genie for them. And this is precisely what servanthood is not. It's not doing something for personal gain. So the next, we see what a servant is like. And within that, we see Jesus' response. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "Of course. We are able." They are asking for one to be, they are coming to Jesus and they are asking for one to be the vice president and for one to be the secretary of the state. They're coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, let one of us be the CEO and the other be the CFO. Give us these two ranks of privilege." And this is Jesus' response. "We are able," they respond to Jesus. Perhaps James and John are thinking that Jesus is talking about the cup of blessing. Right? The cup of favor, the cup of God's love and mercy and all of His privileges just poured upon Him, upon them. Perhaps they are thinking about Psalm 23 when Jesus says this, where it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." I mean, after all, this is a psalm of blessing, an imagery of favor and abundance. And so when Jesus says this, they're like, "Yes, absolutely, Jesus. I can do this. We can drink from that cup. We're going to drink when we get to into your kingdom. We're going to sit at the divine table and we're just going to drink cup after cup after cup of your blessing and your favor and your mercy and your love. Jesus, we are dressed for success. We are ready to be blessed." Hey, that was good, wasn't it? "Give us that cup, Jesus." The problem is I don't think this is the cup that Jesus was referring to. I don't think that they're talking about the same cup. I mean, after all, remember the words that Jesus had just spoken that we talked about last week. That He must go to Jerusalem. And when He goes to Jerusalem, He will be handed over. And He will be condemned to death. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and spit on and flogged. And they will kill Him. That's the context. And so Jesus tells them, "You have no idea what you're asking. You have no idea what you're talking about." They're wanting the best seats in the kingdom, but they don't know the cost of these seats. There is another cup that's referred to in the Old Testament. In Psalm 75:7, it says, "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This is the cup. This is a cup of doom and judgment here. This cup is a cup of God's wrath and His righteous anger that is going to be poured onto the nations. Jesus is also alluding to passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that speak of the cup of the Lord. That speak of the cup of God's holy wrath and His holy condemnation against sin and defilement. It's the same cup that he speaks of in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is to tears and sweating blood, and he cries out, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The cup of God's fury against sin. The cup that he would drink. And he would drink it to its bitter end. He would take our place and become our substitute. He would become a sin bearer. As he would take our sin and our defilement and our guilt upon himself. And the holy response of God's righteous character would be poured down upon him. See, on the cross, Jesus drank that cup, bearing our sin, bearing our shame and our guilt. And Jesus says to James and John, "Can you drink of that cup?" And their response is, "Sure, we can." You can see the ridiculousness in their answer now. Why Jesus says, "You do not know what you're saying." Jesus goes a little further and he talks about baptism. Now, when we think of baptism, we think of celebration. A time of joy and rejoicing that someone is coming forth and they are professing, making a public profession of their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is a good time. Baptism is a good thing. It's done in obedience to the Lord. But there's also a negative side to baptism. As Peter in 1 Peter 3 refers to baptism, he relates it to the days of Noah and the flood. How the family of Noah was saved through the judgment of the world. And Paul refers to baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, and he refers to it which occurred in the crossing of the Red Sea as the Israelites were escaping the Egyptians. And God does the miracle of parting the Red Sea. But if you remember, as the Israelites passed on dry land, when they got to the other side, the Egyptians were chasing after them. What happened? Says, if God let go of the water, right? Wiped out the Egyptians. Paul refers to this as this drowning as a baptism. When we are baptized, we are dying with Christ, right? Our old man is gone and we are raised anew to live and walk with him. So there's a negative side to the baptism. There's judgment. There is the full wrath of God. And Jesus says, "I have a baptism with which I must be baptized." And that baptism would be his initiation into his act of obedience as the servant of the Lord, to obeying everything that the Father had commanded him. And it would lead him into a place of holy judgment. It would lead him into a place of holy condemnation. And he says, I have a baptism that which I have been baptized. Who could endure this other than the God the Son? And they respond, "Yes, I am able." But they know not what they say. This cup, this baptism, is too much for them to handle. It would crush them. James and John were perverting Christianity to some form of religion in which you basically just say that God is a divine genie, as I said before, waiting to give us whatever we ask. That's even how they approached Jesus. And they want the good without the bad. They want a religion without the cross. They want a religion without Christ, without the atonement. But that's not the New Testament religion. That's not the New Testament faith. We cannot say that God is a God of love without saying that He is a God of holiness. We must be aware. Beware of anyone who tells us that Jesus loves you. That He loves you without, but they don't tell you that why He died for you. We must beware of anybody that talks about accepting Christ into your heart without also telling you that you must repent of your sins. We must beware of anybody that tells us that a Christian life is an easy life. It's a comfortable life. Because it's not. It's the most difficult life there is. It is renouncing all that is in the world to follow Christ. And that's why Christ calls it so often to taking up one's cross and following Him. But let us not forget, there is a cup of blessing. The Psalm 23 pointed to a cup of blessing, a cup of abundance and favor. Love and graciousness and mercy. There is this cup. But if you want that cup, if you want that cup of blessing and favor, the cup of the wrath of God is unavoidably first. And it's only Jesus who can drink down that cup of wrath for us. And He does so that we can participate and the cup of blessing. Then Jesus says something very strikingly. He says, introduces this cup to the disciples, and they give the answer that obviously is not the correct answer. But then He says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized." Now, Christ's cup, as we see, is the cup of God's wrath, His judgment, that He alone could drink of this cup. But if you could almost picture some drops falling from that cup, if you could picture some of the physical aspects of His suffering, the human rejection that He went through, the pain that He went through, the persecution, the shame, small drops of that cup that He took. He says, "You indeed will drink from My cup." Specifically, James and John. We know James was put to death by the sword of King Herod. He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. So James indeed did take the cup of Christ. What about John? Well, John outlived all the disciples, all the apostles, but he suffered greatly. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, suffering persecution for the testimony of the Word of God, for the testimony of Christ. And so John also drank of that cup. We as well, we're called to suffer for Jesus. We are called for a life of self-denial, of taking up our cross and following Him. And just as James and John drank from Christ's cup, we are also called. Notice the response from the other disciples. They're annoyed. They're indignant to James and John. See that in verse 41. When the 10 heard, they began to be indignant at James and John. You can imagine why they're irritated, why they're annoyed. They're not going, James and John, how can you approach Jesus like this? Why would you ask such a silly question? I don't think so. I think they're more like, man, why didn't I think of that? They're more upset that they beat him to it. You got to know Peter's upset. I don't get a sense of that they were reacting out of their humility. They're no more humble than the others. They're annoyed. They're every bit as prideful as James and John, who are pushing themselves forward. And so Jesus has to deal with the situation by teaching them a lesson of contrast. We see this in verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you." So Jesus is simply recognizing the fact that every other worldly institution works in this manner. Every organization, every kingdom, every nation, every company will organize themselves in terms of rank, privilege, title, and authority. I mean, even the Boy Scouts does that, right? Jesus tells them, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." Notice that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It does mean that he is human, but it means also that he is more than that. That Jesus is the supreme example of all that God intended mankind to be. In him, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He is not merely a human being, he is the human being. He is not merely just a man, he is the true man. And he did not come to be served, but to serve. In the parallel passage in Luke 22, Luke tells us, Jesus says, "For who is the greater? For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So which is greater, the host and his guest or the waiters? Jesus said, "I am among you as the waiter. I am the server." The meaning is this: the Son of Man, the man who lives the truest human life, waited upon others instead of seeking others to wait on him. Why did he do this? Why did God the Son leave his throne to walk amongst us, to serve us? We struggle to serve each other. Why would he do this? He did it to give his life as a ransom for many. And if the one who created both the supernova and the firefly and holds them together by the word of his power became our servant, our waiter, how can we do less? In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been named, men of all over the world came and began to enlist. One man, he who once dreamed of himself as a bishop, crossed the Atlantic from America to England to enlist. He was a Methodist minister. And his name was Samuel Logan Bringle. Now he turned from a pastorate, a church, to join Booth's Salvation Army. And he later became the Army's first American-born commissioner. But at first, Booth accepted his service reluctantly and grudgingly. Booth said to Bringle, You've been your own boss for too long. And so in order to instill humility into him, he set him to work cleaning the boots of the trainees. And Bringle said to himself, Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order just to black boots? And then Bringle thought of Jesus and the picture of him bending over the feet of rough, uneducated fishermen. He whispered, Lord, you washed the feet of the disciples. I will black the boots of the trainees. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. As we come to the end of the Lord's day and as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper, we thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that it teaches us. We do love you, and we ask that you help us love you as we ought and forgive us when we do not. We pray that you teach us to love you more and more, to follow you with all of our hearts, soul, and mind. Forgive us of our pride. Because we know that we're even more prideful than the apostles. Help us be lowly servants. Help us follow in your footsteps. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.